see the world your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings, and welcome to Walking in Faith. I'm your host, Barbara Schenkel. We are entering into the 24th week of Ordinary Time. And this week we proclaim, "Give peace, O Lord, to those who wait for you, that your prophets may be found true. Hear the prayers of your servant and of your people, Israel." Our prayer this week, "Look upon us, O God, creator and ruler of all things, and that we may feel the workings of your mercy. Grant that we may serve you with all our heart, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen." Today we have two interviews for you on our show. First up, we will speak with Brandon McGinley. He's written a book called The Prodigal Church. This is a great way of looking forward in uncertain times on how the church will survive her mission. And next up, we'll speak with Melissa Maleski. She has written a book entitled The Supreme Vocation of Women, According to John Paul II. Fascinating interview, and you'll want to stay tuned for that. But right now, we'll get started with prayer. We pray for the church, her leaders, and all the faithful, that they may be blessed with wisdom and devotion. We pray that on this upcoming National Catechetical Sunday, that God may bless all those engaged in the work of the education of the faith. We pray also for the grace this week to be merciful and forgiving to those who have wronged us. Loving Father, you are gracious, just, and merciful. When we are brought low, please save us through Christ our Lord. Amen. Coming right back after this short break, we will speak with Brandon McGinley on the Prodigal Church. Stay tuned. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Brandon McGinley. He's here to talk about a new book called The Prodigal Church. Welcome, Brandon.
Hey, thank you for having me.
Just give everybody, our listeners, a little bit of background. You are a Catholic writer and speaker based in Pittsburgh, and you have worked for pro-life and pro-family advocacy here in Pennsylvania with the Pennsylvania Family Institute, and was an editor for EWTN Publishing, and you have numerous works that have appeared in many different publications, including the Washington Post and the Catholic Herald and many others. Tell us a little bit about why you decided to write this book.
Sure. Yeah, you know, I just looking around at the world around us, I felt like what kind of the Catholic world needed right now was a realistic but hopeful and grace-filled vision for what the church can be today. There's a lot of negativity, and in the book I try to be realistic about what has come, what has happened, and what is happening now. And at the same time, I want to give people hope that a more perfect way of being, both as Catholics individually, but also as Catholic families, as parishes, and even as the institutional church, is possible with the help of God's grace.
Why the prodigal church? What the term prodigal referring to? What?
Yeah. So, you know, the word prodigal itself is quite a negative word. It has to do with wastefulness and a kind of overwhelming and wasteful luxury. But at the end of the day, the title is not meant just to refer to that sense of the word. It's meant to refer to the parable of the prodigal son as a whole. So yes, that does include that wastefulness. It does include that sense of having frittered away an inheritance, which of course is what the prodigal son did, and I think too often is the way the church has acted in the past century or so, with her own inheritance of teachings and of tradition and of her own self-understanding as the mediator of grace to the world. But the point isn't to stop there. The point isn't to focus on the pigsty. That's not where the parable ends. It ends with the party. The reconciliation, the restoration. And so the idea is to bring to mind for the reader the idea that as difficult as things can seem right now, restoration and reconciliation are are not just possible, they're promised to us should we turn around and return to the Father and accept the grace of that reconciliation and cooperate with that grace so that we can so that the dissipation, that's the word they use, that's the word we see in the Latin Vulgate and in several translations of that parable, that the prodigal son lived a life of dissipation. I think it's such a great word because something that is dissipated, it loses its integrity, it becomes one with the world around it, like a sandcastle washed away by the tide.
Yeah.
And in the natural realm, something that is dissipated cannot be restored. You can't just put it back together again. But the beautiful thing is that through grace, the thing that is dissipated can be restored in the supernatural realm. And so that is the hopeful, the vast majority of the book is about the future.
Mm-hmm.
It's not about the past.
Yeah, right.
It's about that hope that we can, that theological hope that through grace we can be restored.
Well, yeah, you start the book with Pope Benedict XVI and his remarks about we may become in the future a smaller church, a remnant. This is very biblical. This is scriptural from the Old Testament, this remnant, this faithful remnant. Given what we are going through right now, and, I've talked to so many people who are literally nervous and scared about where the future will be in the next couple of months.
Sure.
How do we maintain hope?
Sure. Yeah, the kind of trite thing to say, it's true, but kind of trite thing to say is, oh, well, the gates of hell will not prevail over the church, and the church will be there no matter what, in some form or another. And that's true, and that's important. But in some ways, it's not the most satisfactory thing in the world because the question still remains, as you put it, what will the church be in American culture? Will it be the kind of church where we feel like we are not being stopped or hindered in the most basic duty, one of the most basic duties of the faith, passing it down to children? Are we going to be? Are we going to be truly able to participate in the common life of this country, or are we going to be dunking and diving around various lances
hot
being thrown at us?
Yeah.
Yeah, and so for me, the question isn't so much will we rebuild our institutions? Will we become the way things used to be? But how do we apply the lessons of the past, the lessons of our tradition from, the early growth of the church in ancient Rome up through the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation and the long 19th century, and even what we can learn from the heyday of the American church in the 1950s. How do we apply that to now? And the truth is that when the church is at her best through history, she isn't trying to recreate some moment in the past, but is applying her tradition, applying her wisdom to the present moment, consecrating the material world, consecrating the present moment. We don't have to believe some abstract sense that that's possible. All we have to do is to see that it has been done. It has been done so many times through history. And so the question for us then is, I think for most of us in our own situations, beginning with ourselves and our families and our parishes, how do we consecrate those aspects of our life in a new and fresh and bold way? Because that is where renewal will ultimately come from.
It's interesting. We're speaking with Brandon McGinley. The book is again called The Prodigal Church, Restoring Catholic Tradition in an Age of Deception. How does the church, or will the church, fulfill her mission in a time of increasing globalization?
Yeah, so the weird thing for the church in a moment of globalization is that the global order such as it exists now is something of a um, oh, it's like a fake version of what the church envisions. Because the church envisions a global order, but it's a global order founded around Christ the King,
right,
you know?
Right.
It's a global order founded around...
We actually had that originally. I think it was called the Roman Empire.
Yes, and that's what the church fundamentally is and is called to be.
Yeah.
And so the sense of a of something that is attempting to unite the world, but in opposition to that, is just the inverse. It's just the inverse, you know. And it's and so I think that the church will always have a role to play politically, not necessarily in a partisan sense, but certainly in the sense of helping to give a vision and meaning to our common life and to an organization to our common life. But at the same time, I think that you know, for people who are called to that, that's great, and they should follow and fulfill that calling. But for those who are not, which is most of us, I think there can be a temptation to become overwhelmed and obsessed with the goings on of the political world, whether in the country or in the world, rather than consecrating the present moment in our own lives. Because at the end of the day, the thing that's going to attract people to the church and to Catholics as people, as witnesses, as themselves communicators of Christ's grace, is not going to be a strident political vision, but everyday holiness.
Mm-hmm.
And like I said, that doesn't mean that we back away from thinking or talking about these things entirely or participating in them, because we are called to participate in the common good, and part of the way you participate in the common good is through the civil authority, through participation in political life. But I think for most of us, the focus needn't be on that, but on being witnesses. This is what I think mentioned earlier about the lessons of history. And the church grew by leaps and bounds while being persecuted in Rome, not by being savvy or wielding power. Not that the church should be against wielding power. Wielding power well can be good. Just look at Constantine. But or at least can lay the foundation for something good. But before Constantine, the church grew by leaps and bounds by being witnesses to the gospel, by serving others, by demonstrating a more beautiful, more joyful, more peaceful way of life, way of being in the world,
mm-hmm.
than what was on offer from the pagans.
I totally agree.
And so, you know, that for me is what most of us are called to.
That's the attractive message. Let's go back to how we got here. There is a lot of stuff going on in social media right now with regards to the Vatican II. There's so many different camps on this issue and the idea of, you know, liturgy and how we should worship and how we restore what we've lost. You start with a chapter in the 1950s.
Yeah.
Does it really all come down to that? And how do we heal the divides, or can we heal the divides? There are people who think that the church has been infiltrated and that we're never going to have a unity, or that we're just... Not other people would say that these trad rads aren't seeing the beauty of Vatican II. How do we come together as church? It seems to be so divided right now.
Yeah. You know, I was very keen to write a book that, in fact, I say quite explicitly in the book that this is not a Vatican II book. Because, you know, the discourse around Vatican II is almost entirely unhelpful in my view.
Mm-hmm.
Because I think that what explains the data, what explains the what we've actually seen unfold in the church in America over the past few generations is not that everything was fine and dandy until the council and then everything got bad. We don't need to go into all of it, but there are tons of reasons to discount that point of view. For me, what explains the data best is that, if we're going to talk about infiltration, the infiltration that I would describe is the infiltration of the spirit of the bourgeois, the spirit of being a respectable, the spirit of respectability, the spirit of the mainstream. And that came into the church well before the Second Vatican Council.
You're referring to, there's been numerous books on this too, like American yeah. Catholic institutions wanted to compete with Harvard, that kind of thing?
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. And so, you know, on the one hand, in the 1950s, there's a lot of things that are really exciting and good going on for the Catholic Church. I mean, you have Bing Crosby winning Oscars for playing hero priests on the silver screen. I mean, this kind of thing, this really was the high point for American Catholic power, cultural power, political power. But I think the lesson that came away from that, and I point to John F. Kennedy in this regard in the book, was that if we were going to become accepted and powerful and respectable in America, we had to de-emphasize, privatize our Catholicism. Before JFK won election in 1960, he gave a speech to Protestant ministers in Houston, assuring them that if he were elected, he would not govern as a Catholic, that his faith was completely private, and that in every meaningful respect, he was no different from anybody else. Mm-hmm. And so I think that lesson was learned quite well, and this is before the Second Vatican Council. I think this lesson had been learned and was confirmed in that moment that if we were going to be powerful, respectable, mainstream Americans, we had to be only privately Catholic. Mm-hmm. And I think that then lays the foundation for an often unhelpful and often quite insincere, mendacious application of the council to American life, because we felt like it just confirmed, I think too often we felt like the council just confirmed the idea that the church was becoming modern, was becoming, that we were maturing, coming of age, and that all of the American tendencies that were already there were confirmed. And I don't think that if you actually read the documents, you'll find that. Right. There are a couple places we could quibble with.
Right.
But
right.
The thing is that the American, and I think this goes throughout the West, but the engagement with the council from the perspective of the average layperson was not reading Gaudium et Spes or Lumen Gentium or any of these beautiful documents. It was having your child leave school one spring where they had a chapel that was full of stained glass and statuary and beautiful frescoes, and showing up at school the next fall to a school chapel that had been whitewashed, the altar torn out of the wall, replaced with some sort of, you know, a table or something. And so it looked like everything had changed. The way we experienced the church with our senses changed dramatically and rapidly. Even if theologically the changes were more tweaks, it felt like everything had changed, and I feel like we had been primed before the council for everything to change. And so that is my view of the council in the book.
That would make sense, Brandon, because then you would say that the people that were writing Vatican II or writing and influencing Vatican II were those very people who wanted to integrate the church into a modern milieu. They wanted to be able to present the church in a modern way.
Yeah.
So that would make sense.
And the church was presented by genuine challenges by the modern world.
Well, yeah, that's what I was going to say, Brian. I really think if you look at the church of the 1950s, it was a cultural Catholicism.
And absolutely.
And I do think
it's an identity. It's an identity, but not an identity in Christ. It's a cultural, political identity.
So that was going to break apart, given what the culture was going to do to us with the sexual revolution. And look at what was engulfing the family. Is there a period now where we can say, look, we've gone to the extreme in this way, we want to maybe reclaim some of the beauty that we've had? Is there a way forward to bridge this? With both sides seem so adamant about not giving up an inch.
Yeah. You know, I think that the tradition of the church, changes through time organically. One of the things that was rather distinct about the liturgical changes of Vatican II is how rapidly they came down. One day you have one mass, the next day you have a different kind of mass. And that, I think, there were, of course, those who were intending it to be that radical. I think there were others who wanted a more organic reform, and then there are others who wanted to keep things the way they were. I think what ended up happening was much more that radical shift. At least it felt that way to the average layperson, as I said.
Well, and I also think, just to stop you, there were movements within the culture and the world that wanted to doom the Catholic Church because we were the only thing standing between them and the sexual revolution. There's certainly
no.
But
yes, and you know that goes also to the point that, you know, as American Catholics kind of got used to the idea of being mainstream, then what was considered mainstream and respectable shifted. We weren't ill prepared. That.
And divided. I mean, look at
Look
at contraception. I mean, that was a confusion period for most families, right? That's the bedrock family issue.
I mean, the upheaval of that era, as crazy as the times we're living in feel, the upheaval of the pill, of the Supreme Court decisions that, first of all, affirmed access to contraception as a right, and then abortion. The council, Kennedy. I mean, it's amazing. It's amazing. Things didn't even go more haywire.
I know. God is keeping us together, right?
Right.
Yeah.
But yeah, when it comes to the future, I think that if we are looking to the church to lay down a collection of policies that will satisfy everybody, we're going to be disappointed. I think that if we, maybe this is a bit too hopeful, but I think that if we patiently allow the tradition to develop organically, the tradition of the pre-conciliar liturgy
mm-hmm.
and the tradition of the post-conciliar liturgy developing in parallel,
mm-hmm.
it's hard for me to imagine that that the result will not be at some point, not 10 years from now, maybe not even 100 years from now, but at some point, as long as these are allowed to develop organically in parallel, they're going to converge. Now, there are folks who want right now to suppress one or the other.
Right.
But I don't think that's really how the church has generally worked. And I don't think that respects that's not obedient to the fact of the matter, which is that the church considers both of these forms licit, and it does not respect the reality that there are people right now growing in holiness through the sacramental grace that is imparted by both of these forms of the Roman Rite. And so as long as they are allowed to develop organically in parallel, I do think that some sort of convergence will happen naturally.
Well, it also looks like the demographics are going towards the traditional because that is where most of the younger families are going.
Yeah, I think that at the end of the day, you know, my family attends a Latin Mass parish in Pittsburgh, and that's kind of we have connections with other diocesan parishes, which is great, so we aren't completely like cut off. I think that's really important to be part of the Catholic community as a whole.
Yeah.
But it can be easy to forget that in the church in the Western world, that's still a very tiny minority.
Right.
And I do think that it's absolutely shifting. I think the momentum is clearly in tradition, in the kind of traditionalist camp. But I try to be careful in my thinking, in my writing, in my speaking, not to be triumphalist about that. Because at the end of the day, like I said, both forms of the Mass are helping people to grow in holiness. I know that this is contested by some people, but I think it's true.
Yes.
And
that gets back to the original point of your book, which is that you have to live an authentic faith. And liturgy is incredibly part of that. That worship of God when we had to have the shutdown, to me, that was essential. Like the worship of God, we're built for that. We cannot not do that. So this is the way that the church goes forward, is that we authentically worship liturgically and are fed from the body of Christ and go forward together as his body in the world.
Yes. Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. I think, you know, one of the points I make in the book when I talk about ways to renew and enhance parish life is to make parish life a liturgical, a home for a liturgical experience, not just of Mass, but of living liturgically, broadly speaking. Mm-hmm. So, for instance, rather than hosting a parish picnic on a random Saturday in August, try to peg it to your parish parish patronal feast. Just little things like that to just remind us that the only schedule, the only calendar in the world is not the civil corporate calendar of Monday through Friday work and you know, a little break on Saturday, and not really much of a break on Sunday these days because Sunday's basically just folded into the rest of the week. But right. But just little things like that, or of course, you know, classic examples, bringing chanted Vespers back, other ways to live liturgically within parish life are ways of ensuring that the parish is not just one place among many where people gather, but is truly the kind of sacramental liturgical beating heart of our lives.
Mm-hmm.
Broadly speaking, not just our religious lives, not just the place we go for an hour to be with God and then go out into the world and act as if that hour didn't matter.
Right.
But truly the place to the place where we experience and are steeled in our resolve to live in such a way that the supernatural is imbuing every aspect of our life,
rather than
just a little bit.
And I'm not going to promote one or the other, but you do need to find a liturgy that allows you to listen to God. And sometimes when we have the idea of liturgy as entertainment, we're missing the idea that we are there to worship and allow God to transform us. And sometimes that can really only happen when we have moments that we can hear him speaking, either
yes.
through the word of God or through the beauty of
yes.
God, right?
Yeah, it's odd for me to say this with four small children, seven and under, but silence is important.
Yeah, yeah.
I just hard to come by.
Yeah.
But silence is important. There doesn't need to be constant stimulation at Mass. You know, one trend, for instance, that I find a little bit annoying is turning the time after communion into a moment for choirs to show off.
Performance. yeah.
Just one example.
Yeah.
Yeah, we're just constantly bombarded by noise, by stimulation, by advertising, by incitements to buy, to support a political candidate. You open up your phone, you get ads. You open up your computer, you get ads. You flip through social media, you don't just get ads, you get pop-up videos with sound. There's just constant stimulation.
Yeah.
And so the parish, one of the things I talk about in the book is the parish is a place of peace. Not just the absence of conflict, although it would be good if there were less conflict in parish life.
Humans.
But as a place of harmony, a place where you can just be without worrying about consumption, without worrying about your social standing, without performing for others in on social media or in other ways, a place just to be. And I think that's the kind of thing that it's so viscerally appealing to human beings to have that play. The classic example, the vision that I always think of is, St. John the Beloved resting his head on Christ at the Last Supper. Like, that is peace. That is friendship. That is love. That is a human being, in as close to a state of perfection as you can imagine in St. John, in this world, resting his head on Jesus Christ. How can we turn our families, our parishes, into a place where something like that kind of peace, that kind of comfort with others and with God is possible?
Well, I love that image. And then you, what you're saying, and this is really the hope of this book is that we become then Christ to others when we allow ourselves to be fed by him and to rest in him. And
yes.
not to try to accomplish it all ourselves, which usually
exactly.
ends up being not very beautiful. If you look at some of the things that were done to some of the churches that, you know, I often think that when you walked into a cathedral anywhere in Europe and you saw that it took maybe 100 years to build, you know, people were incredibly patient. But what happened was when you walked into a cathedral, if you were the richest person or the poorest person, you got to enjoy the riches of the church, the beauty
yes.
of the church. It was all equal. You walked in and the beauty was for everyone. It wasn't reserved for those who had the high ticket prices and got to the front of the line. So that's what I think you're describing, and it is that our churches have to be places of beauty. And if they're not physically, then they can be through us, that
yes.
our attitudes towards others, the way that we, you know, react about certain things. Maybe it's a bad sermon. Maybe it's, you know, a crying kid. It's the way we react and the way we are Christ to others.
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, the parish is the local instantiation of the church. It's the way that we largely interact with the institutional church and with the universal church. And thus, the parish is a wellspring of grace, of sacramental grace, for an entire community, not even just the faithful, not even just the parishioners, but for the entire neighborhood, the entire community that is served by the parish. The church is universal, and so the parish is there, in a sense, for everybody, not just for Catholics. One of the ways that we live that out is by communicating the grace that we receive in the sacraments at the parish to others through living lives of self-giving love, lives where the lives that are motivated not by the spirit of competition or the spirit of the quid pro quo, where every good thing we give or are given incurs a debt that needs to be paid, rather the spirit of giving, the spirit of peace, the spirit of love, the spirit of charity. These are ways that we can then communicate that grace. That's one of the things that I just, in coming to an even, you know, a minuscule understanding of what grace is, something that is basically impossible for human beings to fully understand in this life, in coming even to a minuscule understanding of that over the past few years, it's just opened up worlds of possibilities in my own thinking about this, where just that idea that grace is self-effusive, grace is by its very nature is God's life that spreads out to the world, and that we can be communicators of that. Grace is communicable, like a good virus. that makes ways of being that seem impossible or impractical to the modern materialist secularist eye makes more beautiful ways of being possible.
Well, that's a good way forward and a beautiful way to think about the hope of the church as we go into very uncertain times. So the book again is called The Prodigal Church, and we've been speaking with Brandon McGinley. Brandon, do you want to close us out with a prayer?
Oh, absolutely. We'll just pray to Our Lady, I suppose. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy
Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.
Amen.
In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, I love how we close with Mary, because in all those moments of history that you talked about, and I'm thinking of the church in Poland, she really was front and center. And
yeah.
Because she brings Christ, she emanates Christ, and a great model for us. And we know that her Immaculate Heart will triumph, because it is
yes.
the heart of God. All right. Well, thank you so much, Brandon, for being with us today.
That was no problem at all. Thank you.
And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Melissa Maleski. She's written a new book called The Supreme Vocation of Women According to John Paul II. How exciting. Welcome, Melissa.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
This is such a needed book. I mean, I think people are really confused about the role of women today.
Yes, Yes, it's difficult because we've had such a lengthy conversation about this topic, about the role of women, about the nature of women for so long, and it seems to be stuck in a particular mode, so to speak, of what we're talking about and how we're talking about it. And for myself personally, and for a lot of women that I know, we're looking for a different conversation, something that kind of gets to the heart of the matter and moves beyond where our conversation has led us to this point, and really find some substantial conversations about what's going on and what is true and what is good, and how we can use that to help every woman feel confident about being a woman and what that's supposed to look like.
Exactly.
You know?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I do think there's so much pressure on women because there are such mixed messages.
There is. You're absolutely correct. There's so much pressure, and I don't think any of us can really explain why the pressure is there. And so what I wanted to do in the Supreme Vocation of Women is start to have, start to help women get an idea of why we exist, why womanhood exists, what's its importance and its value, so that we don't have to be stressed out so much about what we're supposed to be doing, you know,
yeah.
That we have the confidence as a specific way of being human in the image and likeness of God to respond to whatever God is calling us to do specifically in our lives, and do it well with the confidence that He's created us with everything that we need to do. So we don't need to worry about, you know, the details necessarily, or whether we were created wrong or, you know, or whether we need to be doing things a certain way when it works for other women. But if it doesn't necessarily work for us, does that mean that our womanhood, we're failing at being women? I want to assuage, you know, my fellow sisters that, you know, this doesn't have to be as complicated as we're making it out to be. We really don't.
Right.
And I would say that the supreme vocation of women is not necessarily to get married young and have babies. It's a very valuable and important thing. But the supreme vocation of women is more to reveal God's own nature in the human person, to reveal that and to protect it in the world, because that is what humans are created for, to reveal and reflect God in the world. And it's the specific position of woman in the created order to do that in a very, very special way. So that's our primary responsibility. Our primary goal is to protect and reveal that image in whatever we do. So whether it's we get married and we have children, or we're called to work, you know, the work that you do on radio, the work that I do as a youth and young adult director and writer and speaker, and the way that, you know, women help in all aspects of the public and private sphere, this is all part of that supreme vocation. And
right.
So it doesn't have to be pigeonholed.
No, and especially, women who want to pursue a scientific or medical career, yes, you do have to keep in mind your biological realities, but also you're doing a great service to others as well. It's because, you know, there is schooling involved, and there are, you know, expenses involved, and there's so many things that go into things that need to be resolved before you consider the vocation of marriage. So I agree, and I'm so glad that you wrote this book. I do think that John Paul II really, I guess, also relying, as he did so much, on the writings of St. Teresa Benedict of the Cross, Edith Stein, really was able to hone in on this uniqueness of women and appreciate it.
Yes. Yes, he did. And Edith Stein actually inspired John Paul II in a number of ways, by her own writings and her own considerations. But John Paul II, he had such a gift from God to understand the theology of women and to be able to express it and break it down and explain it throughout his decades of writing and speaking. And so I find it interesting that at the end of his life, he comes out and tells women, you know, to you falls the task of being sentinels of the invisible. And that was the last thing, to my knowledge, that he ever said or wrote publicly about womanhood. And I find that a beautiful and kind of arresting way to end his work, because he draws us from what women do, what they should be doing, what they can be doing, how they act and live and their power in the world, to what that ultimately means for them just to be women.
Yeah.
And how valuable that is.
And you relied a lot on the encyclicals of John Paul II. You studied them very closely to come up with this beautiful book.
Yes, I did, because this was not something that I thought up out of my brain. You know, John Paul II pretty much gave us everything to get us started in this new chapter of understanding womanhood and the nature of humanity itself. And so looking at On the Dignity of Women, and looking at theology, the body, and looking at letters to women, and looking at his homilies, and looking at even some of the things that he wrote about where he included women in it, but he was talking about the broader church and how we interact with the world. And I was looking not so much for what he had already said, but what he was thinking about as he was writing these things, and what was unifying it at a fundamental level. Because when I realized that he called women sentinels of the invisible, which he had never said before, and which was out of character for his writings, because you could see patterns in the body of his work. And when I saw that outlier, I'm like, wait a minute, there was something going on there in the back of his head throughout all of this, that I think he finally came out almost a little bit too late. So I wanted to see what unified his thought, what he was thinking as he was writing this. And you find in On the Dignity of Women, he mentions a couple times the supreme vocation of women. He doesn't exactly explain what it is, but he's talking about it, and he has it in his mind, and you can see it. And so that's what led me to study and to realize that this is what he was talking about. This is what he was trying to lead us to so beautifully. And it's sad that he didn't have more time to explain it further. So my small hope is that the supreme vocation of women, according to John Paul II, my book helps bring a little bit of that to light and continues the conversation that I know he wanted to have.
And he always takes it back to Genesis, and you explain in your book the idea of complementarity, that while they were created equal, men and women are different, and they have a complementary relationship to each other.
Yes, I love this idea of complementarity. It is such a fascinating thing, and one again that not as many people, I think, understand fully. And again, going back through his work and thinking about this, the idea of complementarity is beautifully depicted, again, in Genesis, as John Paul II describes.
Yeah, it is. And I love the idea that there isn't really a stereotypical woman. We look at the image of our Blessed Mother, and many depictions of her often refer back to these women, strong women of the Old Testament. Now,
yes.
I mean, these are not women that shy away from a battle. So, I mean, if we think of, you know, the image that Catholic women have to be demure and quiet is certainly partially true, but we refer to Our Lady as like the battle warrior. She is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet in the crown of 12 stars. She is doing battle.
Yes. And she has her foot on the head of the serpent
yeah.
and the Immaculate Conception image. I mean, I have to laugh when people are like, you know, the church really thinks the women is very kind of submissive and serving. And I'm like, have you ever read, have you read the Bible?
I love it. I know. And yeah, all those depictions of Judith, which are often, and Hannah, as you point out, often in if you look in like art, they're often, you know, somehow referenced to her.
Yes.
It's a lineage
yes.
of women.
Yes, there's such a theme that resonates in all of the women throughout the Old Testament and the Blessed Mother and the New Testament, where it is strength, where they're telling the same story, even though they have such individuality to them. There's such difference because some are mothers, some are widows, some are remain single. There's such a variety in what these women do, but they're all unified by the fact that they are doing it, one, for God,
yeah.
And two, they're doing it for the people of God. So they're holding together that unity of God and neighbor, paralleling everything that we see in the Ten Commandments and in the fullness of the faith that's eventually revealed in the New Testament by Christ. And so it's very cool to see that you see it so clearly and so naturally in these women. It's not explicit either. It's just, it's such a part of the way that they live that it just shines forth. And you're like, oh, okay. I see it now.
Right. And it also is, all pointing back to Mary, who was the supreme creature that God created,
yes,
immaculately and graced her abundantly to be the tabernacle of the incarnate God, but that they all understood they needed to do, as you said, the will of God, and they were not afraid. They were not afraid to accept that yes in
right.
wherever God was calling them. And in some cases, it could be quite scary. I mean, there's women hiding spies and women chopping off the heads of warriors. I mean, this wasn't
yes.
like something that, okay, I can do that. I'm sure they must have been terrified, right?
Yeah, oh, absolutely. Absolutely. So fear was not, a foreign thing to living out your faith. So it's okay to be afraid and okay to be scared and okay to be unsure. Our Blessed Mother was these things, but she always gave it to God, and she trusted that God was calling her to the right thing. And she basically trusted that God was God and he would fulfill his promises and that she would not get in the way of that. And so her cooperation is, as you said, it is the supreme iteration of everything that God intended for woman to be. And so that's why she's such a wonderful example for us. To be a woman.
Yeah, and it is sort of like the Martha Mary. I love how you bring in also the saints with the Old Testament characters of the Bible. But not really characters, they're real people. But I hate to say it that way. But anyway, so that, there is this Martha Mary idea of either or, but it really is both and, isn't it?
Yes, it is. Yes. So you have Mary who places everything else secondary to her focus on God. And it's beautiful, and that's why Jesus says, she has chosen the better part. But Martha is not, she's not being shamed for what she's doing, because what she is doing is that she is trying to live out what she has internalized of Christ and her faith, and she's trying to live it out in service. And so reminds us of the balance between our faith and developing our faith and putting Christ first, but then once we've done that, making sure that we don't just keep it to ourselves. We don't make Christ about our own self. We have to share ourselves and Christ with others. It is very much a relational thing, a thing of service, a thing of giving. And so we have to have that balance. And it's lovely how those two show the different parts of it so we can understand each one in its own way, but then see how they're supposed to work together.
Yeah, and balance also with the male contemporaries. I love how you say in your book that, you point out these wonderful women saints, but you also point out what their male contemporaries were doing at the time. And I love the idea of St. Thérèse of Lisieux praying for missions at the same time St. Damien of Molokai is going out and actually working with lepers. I mean, they're so beautiful, complementary.
Isn't that great? And it's funny how that happens. God works in such wonderful ways. And it's important that part of this conversation about womanhood is that we do emphasize the complementarity, because complementarity is telling the same story with just slightly different emphases on them. And that's what womanhood and you know, manhood do, is they tell the same story with slightly different emphasis on the nature of the story. And so I wanted to emphasize that in the Living Saints, because it always ends up happening that way. And it's very inspiring and helpful, because when we properly understand what women are called to do and called to be, then it helps men understand what they're called to be and called to do. You know, and so everyone benefits. This is not just about women empowerment. It's about human empowerment in the right way under God's beautiful plan.
Yeah.
So there is that balance and that happiness and yes. that peace.
Yes. And we have to close with motherhood, because that is the way we define women, which she is specifically entrusted by God with the care of individual human beings. She yes. is entrusted with that vocation, whether it's spiritual or actually physical. And it is important. I did start off the show with this pressure women feel like, you know, to get married, but that really is, whether it's spiritual or natural, it is what our vocation is. We are the empathetic carers of the human race. Women really don't traditionally start wars. They're the ones that are always trying to make peace and trying to nurture the human being. It's the one, she's, I guess you call it a heightened emotional intelligence.
Yes. Yes. So those are some of the attributes and the, you know, the beautiful thing about motherhood. And I think a thing that a lot of us miss when we talk about motherhood is that it is primarily a spiritual, internal disposition. So, you know, physical motherhood is a definite aspect of being a woman, but not every woman is called to be a physical mother or is able to be a physical mother. And so that doesn't disqualify her femininity or her ability to be a mother or live out her vocation as a woman, because it's that disposition to care for human beings and to care for their body and their soul and their emotional health, their mental health. So women who are in healthcare and education, in social activism, in all of these areas, they are living out their vocation to a kind of spiritual motherhood. And it's a beautiful thing, but I will caution that the danger I think that we're seeing today is when this vocation to motherhood is kind of separated from our ultimate end, which is God, because then all of this empathy and emotional intelligence geared towards the human person is kind of just a self-fulfilling prophecy. And so we don't really grow as we're supposed to in the image and likeness of God. We're not getting to that point. We're just kind of spinning our wheels in our own humanity. And that's, I think, a source of potential conflict and need for resolution yeah. that we have today.
Yes, I know. And this idea for a woman to be fulfilled is to become like manlike in her characteristics, in terms of the way she treats others or uses others in her relationships. It couldn't possibly, it sort of feels like it couldn't sustain itself because it's so untrue to who she is.
Oh, absolutely. It's so funny because you think about a lot of the push for, you know, equality, so to speak, between women and men, which there are some very, very valid concerns about, you know, lack of equality and equality of dignity and civil liberties that are being denied to women in our country and across the world. But the idea that because men have some kind of supposed freedom to be as, let's say, sexually promiscuous as they want to be, then women should be able to do that too, and that's equality. And I would argue, no, that's lowering the bar. That's not going for equality. It's, you know, what we should be doing is raising the bar and saying, hey, no, we are meant to protect the integrity of the human person. So let's help everyone else raise the bar and raise the standard and keep that standard high for everybody. And that to me is the real fight for equality. and justice that, that we are called and entrusted with doing in the world. Absolutely.
And, yeah, and what about the idea, or the, we'll close on this feminism idea that we are unique and yet equal, but yet anyone who wants to, in their mind, become a woman has the right to do that.
Right, right. And it's such a heartbreaking thing because, again, there's this lack of understanding of what it really means to be a woman or to be a man and what the dignity is of that, that is never a mistake, and that you don't need to change anything to be okay as you are, that there is, you know, there's a lot more similarities than differences. And so the differences that are there are very important. And but they need to be understood why. And that's why, you know, the supreme vocation of women, according to John Paul II, is, I think, such an important conversation starter, because it gets us to the root of what it means to be a woman, without all of that extra stuff. So we don't have to worry about, you know, if I feel, I don't know, you know, all those silly nonsensical stereotypes that we've created in the world, that the world has created to distinguish man and woman, they're irrelevant and they're not helping the conversation. And they are what cause people to question their own gender identity, which they don't need to be doing because there's nothing wrong with them. And so women don't need to be more like men, and men don't need to be more like women in the regards that they're trying to lean towards, because that's not going to fix the problem. You know, what's going to fix the problem is, you know, women encouraging men to say it's okay to be sensitive, you know, and, you know, men encouraging women to say, you know, it's okay to be educated. Mm-hmm. It's good to be educated. It's not, you know, reorienting what it means to be human versus what it means to be male and female and how that all works together.
And I do think, too, we're speaking with Melissa Maleski, and her book is again called The Supreme Vocation of Women, According to John Paul II. I do think that motherhood, when fully embraced, allows you to understand yourself more fully if you allow yourself to embrace it fully, because you do understand that power doesn't necessarily lie in the idea of being seen the most or doing the most obvious things. Power can really lie in the care and nurturing of souls, which happens in tiny silent moments that are usually given over to women. And it's an extraordinary power that you can't really realize until you embrace it.
Yes, absolutely. And it's what you do that God sees that matters. Yeah. And God will reveal all of it in those quiet little moments, in those broken moments, in those unappreciated moments, and even in the loud moments when we're given those and when we choose to accept those moments. It's all there and it all matters. And that's really the point of what it means to be a woman, is that we reveal that everything that people do, everything that we do as women, everything that humans do, they matter. It matters to each other. It matters to God.
Yeah, and our great model, Mary Theotokos, I mean, she probably didn't say more than, I don't know, maybe a dozen words in the Bible, but she is held up universally through all ages as one of the most beautiful and powerful creatures that God ever created. So it's just, I guess, a beautiful lesson in that God has his will no matter what we try to do or try to, you know, create of our own, that God's will be done. And if we can be obedient and follow that in a way that is embracing truth and holiness, it's really going to bring us our happiness and true freedom, I think.
It is, yes. It's that cooperation that's important. That makes it, everything flow so much easier. You know, God has his plan, and the Blessed Mother, she cooperated perfectly. And that, I think that is the real source of her power, is by saying yes, even if she didn't have all the answers or know everything right away, or it didn't make sense, she still said yes because she was willing to trust and to cooperate and to act in good faith.
Wonderful and so beautiful. Again, the book is called The Supreme Vocation of Women, According to John Paul II. We've been speaking with Melissa Maleski, and her book is available at Sophia Press. And Melissa, do you have a website where people can find you as well, or no?
Not yet, no.
Okay, all right. Well, you do want to check this out. And again, if you've ever tried to wade through the theology of the body, understanding the Edith Stein, this really is a compendium, really, of a beautiful treatise on this teaching of women in the Catholic tradition. So thank you, Melissa, for putting it together and making it easier for us to understand.
Oh, thank you, Barbara. I appreciate your time.
Okay. Thanks again for listening, and we'll be back again with you next week.